One of the things we need to do before we begin is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound as necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue the pursuit of your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this morning regarding those absolutes we're about to engage. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And so sometimes when you get up here and things are not the way you want it to be, then what you have to have is a tight man. And Paul is our tight man today. And so he comes up here and punches a few buttons and everything is okay. So I do have some visuals today that are in a row. We're going to resume our study on page 464 and take a look at a couple of things that emerged in our study. And I really think that what I need to do is to go back to page 463 in order to get us into context here. We took a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and therefore that's found on the preceding page. Here's some things we noted about that passage. Blessings from the sufferings encountered from Cosmos Diabolicus are made possible by dependency on doctrines not only available in the soul, but also their facilitation and their application. Now, that principle there has to do with repetition. Facilitation is something that occurs over time as you study an idea or a concept, and therefore it fleshes out as you pull in other doctrines that are associated with it, and therefore giving you a more, shall we say, sophisticated approach to the passage. And this, of course, I'm referencing 1 Peter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now, the recovery from dark side assaults, under which we are all, therefore, being bombarded presently, includes divine provisions from four verbs, which include deliverance and restoration of the believer pummeled by assaults from Luciferian strategies and tactics. And they include four concepts, at least. Mending the broken net of divine viewpoint. Secondly, recovered stability of the soul. Thirdly, renewed empowerment of the soul stream of consciousness. And four, facilitation of doctrinal absolutes. Now that's a mouthful, but you're familiar with these ideas, and you're familiar through your personal studies, regardless of the subject. All of you have been in a professional situation at some point in your life, even going back to grammar school. That was a professional deal. I had to show up. My parents said I had to go. I tried to escape, and they always caught me and made me go back and sit down and be quiet. So I was therefore not a very good student. I wanted to just simply go home, but they wouldn't allow me to do that. And so in order to move through the process and ultimately get rid of it, I had to start concentrating. And then when you get a job, you have to therefore understand the idea that I'm somewhat instructed as to what's going on here, but I'm not a professional and there are things that I need to learn. And so whatever job you take requires that you grow in grace, so to speak, with regard to the things that are required for your job. And you become a professional over time, but you were not one in the beginning. Now, the same is true for growing in grace with regard to the Word of God. You have a supernatural teacher to instruct you. That's the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you concentrate, He will accrue over time in your mind's inventory, let's call them expanded translations of biblical ideas. And that's because you were consistent in showing up. Therefore, you're becoming a professional Christian. And therefore, when these things aggrandize over time, then you are facilitating all of these doctrines in your soul for recall and application. So those are the kinds of things that occur in this environment in which we try to grow in grace. So the active voice of each of these verses, each verb requires the believer to apply doctrines which he has learned to overcome challenges from the dark side. Now, the dark side is always after you. This is the devil's world, and Lucifer is after your soul. And he will do anything he possibly can to dissuade you from the business of growing in grace. And that's showing up at Bible class or using electronic contrivance. So when circumstances impose suffering on a believer, his only functional resource to endure them is resident doctrine in his soul, not from others or from the devil's world. And so these are the kinds of things that emerge over time in a Bible study, which is ongoing at the moment. Now, when a believer confronts personal and historical downtrends, it is only the doctrine he possesses in his soul that enables him to endure. So without doctrine, you're befuddled about the present zeitgeist. As a result of that, you are therefore possibly afraid. And fear is really not an option for a believer. This is the devil's world. You've known it from the very first Bible class you attended, most likely, but if not, shortly thereafter. This is Lucifer's outfit, and therefore it is apparent to even the casual observer that he is therefore on a streak, and he's got a lot of acolytes that he's manipulating in the process. And so we have an indicative mood in each of the four verbs. It indicates the necessity of facilitating divine viewpoint and then application of divine blessings in the midst of sufferings. The sufferings here have to do with pressure from cosmos diabolicus. So the principle that emerges is there is no suffering or disaster too great for the plan of God and the power and immutability of God's word. The more doctrine you have, the power of the word of God in your soul, therefore, the easier it is for you to make good decisions from a position of power. So in our exegesis of James chapter 4, we have advanced to verses that address believers in context who are in advanced reversionism. They have been called out for their lifestyle of cosmic living while being given doctrinal principles that may be learned and applied for recovery. James 4, 7 through 10 includes these presentations. Consequently, those who are recipients of James's letter are challenged to either choose recovery or remain in reversionism. Their spiritual lives are therefore presented a challenge. Continue a life of rebellion or begin the process of recovery. Their volitions must choose which road they will travel. Robert Frost, 1874 to 1963, wrote a poem that clearly presents the volitional challenge every believer must encounter and successfully pass or not. I want to show you this old boy's picture here, Robert Frost. You'll note a link at the bottom of his image here, and I tried to impose that on this visual that will be posted on the website after today's lesson. And I'm just hoping there's a way that you can tap on that link and it will open up a very instructive commentary on Robert Frost and his poem, The Road Not Taken. The reason I'm doing this is because there is an analysis of the poem that's behind that link, and you may be interested in looking at it. What I am going to do is give you my analysis. It doesn't in any way, it's not in conflict with what you're going to read. The other person has her individual take on it, and then I have mine. So just wanted to give you a heads up on that and why that link is here. So here's what I want to do is to go through The Road Not Taken. It's a poem. It reads this way. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. Please note that he's making choices. You are a decision-making machine. Issues confront you on a daily basis. Some of them are not very stressful. They're normal. And then others, therefore, have long-term ramifications. And your volition must choose which way to go. And that's, in essence, what he's doing here. He says, as he continues, I shall be telling this with a sigh. The word sigh is important in our analysis. See, a sigh can be something that gives you relaxation. You made a good decision and you're happy with the one you made. Sigh can also have a negative concept. I made a bad decision and I wish I hadn't done so. So we'll analyze that when we get to it. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Question arises, what's the difference for him? Well, you can fill in the blanks for him. It's Bobby Frost. He's dead now, and so he can't answer your question, but it's quite a poem, and it gives you the opportunity to fill in blanks with regard to your own life. The first line of Frost's final verse reads, I shall be telling this with a sigh, that's S-I-G-H. To the casual reader, sigh may be thought as a verb which can refer to disappointment, mourning, or grieving. As a noun, which is the case here, it can refer to a feeling of relief. Frost was a retired professor who lived in New Hampshire, where he wrote poetry and over the years received 4 Pulitzer Prizes. His style of poetry was initially considered unorthodox, but the brilliance of his use of language ultimately overcame naysayers. The reason I have chosen Frost's poem is because of his confirmed use of the English language and the structure he used in communicating his ideas. This poem is often used to challenge the reader to interpret what was the eventual outcome of Frost's decision, not to take one road, but instead take the other. Now let's stop right there. You are confronted with choices on a daily basis. In fact, you made a choice today to get up in this cold weather and come out here and see if you could gain a little more doctrinal information for your inventory of ideas. Others chose not to. They may still be asleep. Others are using electronic contrivance. And all of that is a volitional decision. A road taken, we might say. You took the road to come to River Road. And so here we are. This poem is based on 2 absolutes. First, Frost could not look into the future to determine which road would be the best to travel. Second, if the road chosen did not work out to his advantage, he could not go back and try again. So you're given choices, and you're not a prophet. 2 roads, which one will you choose? Once you make the choice, that's the road you will travel. And what exigencies or pleasures or advantages that will occur will be on that road and not the other. So all humanity is born with two roads before him, and his volition will eventually determine which to choose. One choice would result in a human life lived for a short period of time, while the other choice would result in a life lived for eternity, in both time and eternity. Frost writes in the third verse, "I kept the first for another day." In other words, he did not choose that path. This decision was taken because he recognized that choices made today determine the choices that follow that initial decision. This is summed up by his statement, quote, "Yet knowing how way leads to way, I choose this way, and that will lead to other ways. Knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back," meaning the one that he chose not to pursue. This was his recognition of the fact that decisions made today have impact on decisions made tomorrow and following. Taking the first way would result in yet another set of circumstances and lead to a different set of circumstances. Then, Frost ends his poem with this denouement, quote, "I shall be telling this with a sigh." The word sigh is the object of the preposition with and its impact taking place in the future. I shall be telling this with a sigh. It's the object of the preposition with a sigh. Now, when he encountered a fork in the road, he took the one less traveled by. What the outcome happened to be was the one that allowed him to sigh. He was relaxed about his choice, and that has made all the difference. That's a quote from him. That choice has made all the difference. Now, you can fill in that blank yourself. You've made choices. You had options, two, possibly more. And you had to select one of them. And the one you selected became the one you will travel by. And the decisions you will make as a result of the initial decision are ones that are on that particular path. And you have to deal with them. They can be positive or negative or some of both. But you made the choice to go on that road, on that path. Every person born into this life has free will. You are a decision-making machine. You have the freedom to make your own choices. Your choices are made based on the inventory of ideas you possess up to that point. One may look lucrative, the other may not, but you do not know what the choice you make will reveal in the future because you do not have prophecy. So, therefore, when you make a choice, that's the road you're going to take. So, to repeat, every person born into this life has free will. Each person may use his free will as he so pleases. Frost chose one for another day and decided on the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Is that positive or negative? He just says it made all the difference because that's the choice he selected. Now, he's not a prophet, so what occurred in the following decisions that he made from that point on. This poem thus has two applications. The first addresses the issue of salvation. One road causes the person to remain in unbelief, while the other road leads to eternal life. Second, once saved, volition can make choices regarding his spiritual growth. He may choose to take advantage of inculcating the Word of God into his soul on a consistent basis. This leads on to spiritual maturity and escrow blessings in eternity. So there are some choices that occur on that particular road. However, failure to grow in grace causes the believer, although saved, to live a life spent in the cosmic systems, resulting in a life suffering divine discipline and dying the sin unto death. Hopefully, for Robert Frost, it was not the one he left behind. This individual made the choice to take the road less traveled by, but for him, his poor volitional choices resulted in making all the difference. Thus, the noun sigh was converted into a verb, sigh. Divine blessings result in the blessings characterized by the noun sigh. For the reversionistic believer, his decisions result in divine discipline characterized by the verb sigh. You can sigh from relaxation that you made a good decision. You're not a prophet. You didn't know what the choice would eventually reveal on the path you've chosen. But over time, you realized it was a good decision, and you can relax about that and be pleased with your choice. How about the road not taken? That's the one that would lead to decisions that would lead to not a happy conclusion. We're imputing to Robert Frost the fact that he made the right choice. But it's all up in the air, isn't it? Is it a noun or is it a verb? Let's repeat. However, the failure to grow in grace causes the believer, although saved, to live a life spent in the cosmic systems, resulting in a life suffering divine discipline and dying the sin unto death. This individual made the choice to take the road less traveled by. But for him, his poor volitional choices resulted in making all the difference. Thus, the noun sigh was converted into the verb sigh. Divine blessings result in the blessings characterized by the noun sigh. For the reversionistic believer, his decisions result in divine discipline characterized by the verb sigh. For each of these men, knowing how way leads on to way, their volitional choices were what made all the difference. Our study will address the problem of the loser believer in Frost's poem. It will illuminate what goes on in the soul of the believer out of fellowship. He has rejected the system of growing in grace for the allurements of the dark side and thus has joined the ever-growing cacophony that describes the present decline of client nation America. Two paths diverged in a wood. And I'm telling you, everybody in this country has volition. And they use that choice, that choice-making concept, volition, to determine a path that they want to pursue. Pursue truth, God will honor it. Pursue the lie, it's hell to pay. Where are we as a people? Everyone has volition and can make choices, but choices are instructed by the inventory of ideas the choice maker possesses. You can only make decisions on what you know. And what you know can be from the dark side, or what you know can be from the light. The Word of God is absolute and is always true. We've studied that repeatedly. And if you know the truth and go by those guideposts, then God will honor that in time. And you keep making good decisions from a position of biblical power. Otherwise, you have taken the other path. And therefore, using the concepts and ideas from the dark side as a way to determine what your next move will be. For each of these men, knowing how way leads to way, their volitional choices were what made all the difference. Our study will address the problem of the loser believer in Frost's poem. It will illuminate what goes on in the soul of a believer out of fellowship. He has rejected the system of growing in grace for the allurements of the dark side, and thus has joined the ever-growing cacophony that describes the present decline of client nation America. Robert Frost, without knowing it, was a prophet. Robert Frost gives an example of the volitional choices each individual makes, which can include reversionism. James provides a report on the reversionism present in the souls of his parishioners in first century Judea and in the city of Jerusalem. The passage that introduces our study is James 4, verses 7 through 10. It provides a summary of the situation James addresses in his church. We start at verse 7. This is an expanded translation. Subordinate, that's the aorist middle imperative, that's the imperative mood, that's an order. Subordinate, aorist middle imperative of hupotasso, subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. When you stand fast, aorist active imperative of antistome, when you stand fast and resist the devil, then he will run away from you. Verse 8. Come near, aorist active imperative of engizo. Come near to God, he will come near to you. 4. Wash your hands, aorist active imperative of katharizo. This is washing your hands is emblematic of rebound. Wash your hands, you sinners. That's why you rebound, you confess your sins, and you get filled with the Spirit. And cleanse, this is aorist active imperative of hagnizo. Cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. You have pollution in your soul when there's sin and it's unconfessed. Verse 9, begin the process of becoming miserable. Begin that process, aorist active imperative of tala pereo. Begin the process of becoming miserable, and then we have personally lachrymos. That's the aorist active imperative of pentheo. Accompanied by weeping, aorist active imperative of klio. Keep converting, aorist active imperative of metastrepho, your pseudo-happiness into gloom and depression. Verse 10, begin the process of maintaining your humility, this ingressive aorist passive imperative of tapanao. In the presence of the Lord, and he will promote you with honors. Now you've got four verses here, and it has 10 imperative moods. I pointed them out to you so you could see this. So James is ordering people in his congregation on 10 occasions on how to straighten out their lives. They're on paths, right there in Jerusalem, sitting in a synagogue. And he's written this down, and this is James chapter 4. He's deep into his dissertation. And he's upset with these people. And when people need guidance, they need someone with authority to communicate to them in imperative moods. How is it they can rearrange the chaos that currently is dominating their souls? How can people be brought to a moment of clarity so that they can realize that they are making poor decisions from a position of weakness. Well, in James 4, 7 through 10, he has 10 imperatives. I hope you saw them. The last one, begin the process. Begin the process of maintaining your humility in the presence of the Lord, and he will promote you with honors. If there's one positive among the 10, that's it. Begin the process. In other words, what road will you choose? That brings us to a doctrine. In fact, this is what James is all about. And I don't mean James the writer, but James the letter. The letter is about reversionism. And as we've studied, and we're going to go through it again, because this is where we are in Client Nation America. If you do not have doctrine, you make decisions from a position of weakness. And from a position of weakness, you therefore emissaries for the dark side. And thus is the case for so many in Client Nation America today. If you do not know the word, and when you know it, you do not apply it, then you are creating problems for yourselves, and there are negative concepts that are going to be affected by others. So you can influence other people in a negative way as well. So the question arises, how do we look at this positively? We look around us as what's going on in this country called a client nation. And every single day, another horror show develops by those who are in authority in this country. They're in authority, they have the power, and they're executing the power. And therefore, the power they execute is from the dark side, and therefore, it's not really those in power that are making the decision. It's Lucifer manipulating the leaders of this client nation to a place where he can destroy the entire country. And nothing is new under the sun. We are along a long row of client nations that have emerged in the past, and we are therefore on the brink of destroying it. And there's nothing new under that sun. All have fallen to bring us to our present zeitgeist. So the doctrine of reversionism, that's what James is all about from the first verse of the book all the way to the end. And reversionism is where we find ourselves, and James is providing everything we need to know to not be a part of the chaos. Now, reversionism is a way really to describe the Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of Revelation 20. That's all that's going on. It's just one thing. Lucifer started this. He started this. I will be like the Most High, he said. And he recruited one-third of the angelic population, and they followed him. And there was a pre-creation combat that went on, and he was therefore judged and found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. That's an eternity past. Then there was the creation. You remember all the angels stood and applauded? Must have been something to watch. I don't know how this works, but they were standing on the edge of eternity, looking into a vast vacuum, and all of a sudden, poof, there it was, the universe, created by Jesus Christ. And then they applauded and sang and stood up and hollered because it was something to see. You see that in Job. So they were all unified at that point. And then Lucifer got it in his head that he ought to be the ultimate stud muffin and recruited one-third of the angelic population to follow him. And they were found guilty. And they were found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created at that time. And they were ready to go until something happened to delay everything. And the only way we can describe it in terms that we can understand is go to legal books and find out how is it that a verdict can be issued and then a pause can be imputed, and that pause can therefore be followed by an appeal, thus delaying the incarceration in the lake of fire that has already been created. And inserted between that decision and that lake of fire, the end of humanity, in the middle of that is a thing called time. So that's a way to introduce what we're about to study. And what we're going to do, all James is about is the doctrine of reversionism. All the Bible is about, really, one of the overwhelming issues in what the Bible is communicating is the fall, the Luciferian fall. And then, therefore, witnesses for the prosecution have been created, witnesses for the defense, therefore, ultimately arise, and we've got the human race. And you're trying to figure out your part to play in this. What road will you choose? Doctrine of reversionism, definition and description. Reversionism is the act of reversing or turning in the opposite way, or a state of being so turned. As believers, we were designed to execute the protocol plan of God, but in reversionism, we turn the other way and cannot be distinguished from our pre-salvation status. We are believers thinking human viewpoint. So reversionism is the act of reverting to a former state, habit, belief, or practice of post-salvation sinning that reverts away from the Word of God. Reversionism is a reversal of your priorities, your attitudes, your affections, the objects of your personal love, accompanied by the destruction of your impersonal love, and the change of your modus operandi and your personality. Inside the cosmic system, you completely change your personality. No personality ever remains the same. It changes constantly. It can be positive or, don't turn the page, or negative. Here's why I want you to see things on the board here with which you're familiar. But this is a breakdown of what goes on constantly since the fall in Eden. This is a snapshot of decisions that are made by fallen angels and by human beings. Human beings therefore fell in Eden. They became witnesses for the defense. They were propagandized by Lucifer. And then you have another input that arrived from God. And they were therefore challenged to follow him, and so they did, and became witnesses for the prosecution. But with free will, those who are witnesses for the prosecution have volition and can choose to opt for the enemy. And therefore, they make decisions for the dark side, although saved. I won't go through this. You should be familiar with it, but just a brief review. There is reaction and distraction when in reversionism, although saved. Wrong priorities, rejection of authority, a lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, and so on. Frantic search for happiness. Are you happy? Are you bored right up to the lips here? Are you okay with your zeitgeist, personal? Everything's cool? Not so much? Well, doctrine can address that. But if you're frantically looking for happiness, you'll only find that with an inventory of biblical absolutes that guide you to the things that bring true happiness. Operation Boomerang. The happiness doesn't work out, and therefore you boomerang. Failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with a frantic search for happiness. The emotional revolt of the soul. Oh, we got the emotion involved. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, and so on. Then number five, locked in negative volition, and this is directed toward the Word of God. Locked in negative volition. So now you're emissaries for the dark side. Doctrine. A doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. Blackout of the soul. This is advanced reversionism. Vacuum in the soul causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucked into the soul, and that's your inventory for decision making. Scar tissue of the soul, the buildup of false doctrines, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. Now you're living in the dark side. Reverse process reversionism, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. Who do you know? Who do you know that lives up to all of this? Huge numbers of people in client nation America. That's the road they've taken. This is where you need to be. Definition of protocol. A rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. Webster's Third New International Dictionary. So what is this protocol? The protocol is the Word of God and establishment viewpoint. You have to include that. Establishment viewpoint, that would be the establishment viewpoint that would be in a client nation when functioning properly. But then there's the Word of God. And therefore, your inventory of ideas is a testimony against the dark side and the machinations it is trying to force feed on everyone in the client nation. So the protocol is a long established code. That's the Word of God, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. What's the superior rank and authority? That's the Word of God. So you defer to that, followed by strict adherence to due order precedence. Precedence has to do with established absolutes that you learn through Bible study, and you obey those, and God honors those choices. Coupled with precisely correct procedure, you do the right thing at the right time. You have chosen your path. Now we can turn the page. The process of reverting begins with implosion or exploding within by yielding, exploding within by yielding to the temptations of the sin nature. That's the place the volition can take you. Implosion leads to explosion or fragmentation. Fragmentation unchecked leads to reversionism. Okay, in point three here, we have fragmentation as a way to describe unchecked reversionism. You fragment away from what? Absolutes. The absolutes of establishment concepts. We have establishment concepts ingrained in our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments. They are absolutes. and must be obeyed by everyone who functions in client nation America. That they are being ignored and twisted presently by those in authority indicates the dark side is running the country. And you are, let's call it, victims of this overthrow, the attempted overthrow of the country. And if you think what's going on is not an overthrow effort, at least, then you're not paying attention. The process of reverting begins the implosion or exploding within the yielding to the temptations of the sin nature. Implosion leads to explosion or fragmentation. And fragmentation unchecked leads to reversionism. That's where we are. And I want to tell you, it also affects Christianity. I've done the research. It is apparent from research that's been done that there's a withdrawal from churches accumulating together for the study of the Word of God. It doesn't matter the denomination, doesn't matter anything about that. It matters about who is it that's showing up and therefore inculcating the power of the Word of God and making application. Who's doing that? Fewer people are doing that than in the past. I don't want to say the past takes you back to about 2018. Well, we're just observing this, okay? No one can argue. But that, therefore, gives impetus to the dark side. Is anyone applying the Word of God on a massive scale? And I suggest that those who are doing that, the numbers have shrunk. And that's just the fact. Reversionism is the status of the believer who fails to execute the protocol plan of God for the church age. He returns to pre-salvation modus operandi and modus vivendi. Modus operandi, a method or procedure of doctrinal or cosmic concepts. See, what's your modus vivendi? The method of procedure, whether doctrinal or cosmic. Modus vivendi. This is compromise, especially a manner of living, a way of life. So your lifestyle lines up with this modus operandi and modus vivendi. How you think, how you act, who you are. Reversionism is maximum control of the sin nature over the life of the believer, so that the believer functions under the dictates of the sin nature exactly as he did as an unbeliever. So the out-of-fellowship believer lives a life of an unbeliever, although saved. The reversionistic believer is classified as a loser in the Christian way of life. And that's not being rude. If you're not moving forward on the path you've chosen, you have to have chosen the path when the gospel was presented and you therefore responded positively to it and then began to pursue the concepts and ideas of Christianity and making it a part of your decision-making and problem-solving. So we have reversionism as maximum control of the sin nature over the life of the believer, so that the believer functions under the dictates of the sin nature exactly as he did when he was an unbeliever. The reversionistic believer is classified as a loser in the Christian life. That's not being rude. He's a loser. Why? Because he's pursuing the dark side's dictates. He doesn't lose his salvation. That's impossible. But by failing to execute the protocol plan of God, the loser loses his escrow blessings for time and in eternity. And that's assuming he doesn't make the recovery. So, reversionism is a series of related failures in the spiritual life, which results in failure to execute the protocol plan of God, terminating in Christian degeneracy. Christian degeneracy is defined as the decline of the normal standards of the protocol plan of God for the church age through the process of implosion, explosion, and reversion. In this process, the church age believer remains unchecked by the utilization of the rebound technique and by other post-salvation problem-solving devices of the protocol plan. Therefore, the believer unchecked by rebound sinks into subnormal categories of personal sinning. And we're all good at that. Trying to diminish your sin factor is a good idea, but you do have the sin nature. But in reversionism, that's a daily exercise. Well, I've bloviated as long as I can. It's already 10:30. So we'll resume our study on page 468 at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.